All, if you weren't here the last time, and maybe give you just a little bit of background. My parents used to attend here back in, I think it was around 2016, 17. My dad was a pastor and had a ministry trying to specifically reach Jewish folks, and he did a Seder meal here once, and I came. And so the first time I came here, and the way that happened, nobody realized really about the connection. Even Pastor Ken was kind of unaware who was coming to fill in, because somebody else was supposed to. And speaking of the B team, and I'll come back to that later. So it's great to be back. And this time I did bring my wife of recently 38 years of marriage. We celebrated our anniversary Friday, Deborah. And two of my kids showed up today, Alyssa and Adam. And then we have another daughter, Caitlin. And we also have four wonderful, beautiful, amazing granddaughters. They are the best. And my kids are pretty good too, but you know how it is if you're a grandparent. And we love being grandparents, and I am a girl granddad, and I enjoy it. Man, what great music. Roger, Yoon, thanks for, great songs, great music. It's already been a great start, I think, to our morning and our worship time. I lead a Bible study with some guys on Fridays, and we've been going through, I kid you not, we don't meet every Friday. We probably, around 70% of the time because of some of our travel schedules, but we've been going through the Gospel of John for like 2 years, and it's been great. And most recently, we've been in John 20, and when Pastor Ken reached out about me filling in this weekend, I really wanted to bring a message from one of those lessons that we did in John 20, and it's kind of interesting. Roger opened up our service reading from Isaiah 53, which, of course, among other things, is a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and what he did at the cross for us. And so that opened our service, and we're going to close our service today looking at a story from his resurrection. So John 20 is our text. I'll be reading from the ESV. So John 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. But both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to the tomb, or stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy and great is your name, and May your name be made great. This morning, as we dive into this passage, and may we have ears to hear, and even more importantly, hearts to obey and to do what you would have us to do. And so in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So Roger mentioned the B team. When I was in, interesting that he said that. When I was in seventh grade, I had a tough look. And by that, I don't mean that I was a tough guy. You didn't have to laugh out loud, honey. I had bad teeth. I had a haircut that looked like somebody put a bowl on my head and, cut. I had Coke bottle thick glasses. I had terrible vision. And surprisingly or not, I suffered from a little bit lack of confidence. I didn't really feel like I fit in with any group at school. Yeah, I did okay as a student, but I certainly wasn't classified as one of the smart kids. I clearly wasn't one of the cool kids. I had a couple of friends, but I didn't have a group that necessarily I fit in with. But as we got into seventh grade, I did try out for the basketball team. And so this was back in the days of junior high. Some of y'all remember junior high, right? We don't have that anymore. We have middle school, but junior high. And so I tried out for the team, and it was, so you had an A team and a B team. And the A team was eighth graders, and seventh graders who were good also played on the A team. And then the B team was the rest of the seventh graders. So I made the cut. I made the B team, Roger. And actually, over the course of the year, I got a little bit of playing time. And that summer, between my seventh and eighth grade year, I was like, I want to make the A team when I get to eighth grade. And so I practiced and played basketball all summer. And interesting, we lived in Eastern Kentucky, and at the end of our street was a basketball goal. It wasn't tied to any, just somebody put a basketball goal at the end of the street. It wasn't necessarily like somebody that owned it. So I played and get my brothers and neighborhood friends together as much as possible, beg my dad sometimes come down and play with us. And so then eighth grade rolls around, and there was a new coach. The old coach had left, and it was a guy named Coach Elswick. And of course, he didn't know any of us, and didn't know me. But basketball tryouts come around, and so I go to basketball tryouts. And he had us, I remember, we did a few like skill drills. I can't remember exactly what they were, but then he says, all right, now everybody layup line, going to do right-handed layups. Well, that's great, except I'm left-handed. So that was another strike against me, growing up. I was left-handed. And so I could do a right-handed layup, but, I couldn't, go full speed. It wasn't real smooth. I could do it. And so as we're doing these right-handed layups, he starts pulling guys out. He'd call guys by name. Well, the guys that he was pulling out were, the seventh graders that had played up on the eighth grade team. These were the good players. And he was calling them out. They'd go sit over in the bleacher. And he called out some of the guys that also had played, that I'd played with in seventh grade on the B team. But I'm not getting called out. And then he blows the whistle. And all during this time, I'm thinking, I should just dribble down with my left hand and do a reverse left hand layup. That'll impress him because I could do that. I was really good left handed. I was mediocre right handed. And I'm just like, I'm not getting called. I'm not going to be on the team. And I really wanted to make the eighth grade basketball team. He blows the whistle. And it's weird standing up here. I can still remember how I felt. My heart sank. I felt sick. And I'm feeling this regret that why didn't I just dribble down there with my left hand and do a reverse layup? I would have made the team if I had done that. And my chance was shot. And then he says, now we're going to do left-handed layups. And just like that, my spirits picked up. And man, when it came my turn, I went hard to the basket. I laid it in. I don't think I even did it more than two or three times where he goes, Hendricks, go to the bleachers. And I made the team. And not only did I make the team, after two or three games into the season, he was playing me. I was one of the first guy or two off the bench. Then he moved me into the starting lineup. And now, not only am I on the A team, I'm a starter on the A team. And you know what that meant? You know, listen to this part, honey. That meant that during the B team game, which was played first, I was sitting with the starters, the A team, and the A team cheerleaders. And all of a sudden, I've got a group. I'm in with some people, right? And it probably had actually a little bit of real involvement in you know, changing me as a kid in school and my story. Well, today we're looking at the story of Mary Magdalene. All the gospel writers write about the resurrection, the women at the tomb, but John hones in on this one character and somebody who was an outsider of outsiders, somebody who was an outcast, but just like that, became an insider of insiders. But then something happens that puts all of that at risk. So diving into our text in verse 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So who is Mary Magdalene? Well, there's a lot of speculation and legend and misinformation about who she was. And some of the speculation could, you can make some cases in the scripture about some of maybe who she was that speculated, but we're going to primarily stick to what the scripture does say about her. Magdalene means of Magdala. So it'd be rendered kind of in the Greek, Mary of Magdala. And probably they nicknamed her that because there were a lot of Marys that hung out with Jesus, right? So kind of had to distinguish between who you were talking about. And Magdala, if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry and many of the disciples came from that area, sits on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And about 6-7 miles along the Sea of Galilee, south of Capernaum, is this town of Magdala. And that's where she was from. And in Luke chapter 8, we find the first where Mary is introduced to us in the Gospels. So in Luke 8, verse 1, it says, "Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." And then in verse 3, it goes on and talks about some other women who also helped support Jesus and his ministry. And so Mary's kind of included here with these women, but we know that she is someone that Jesus has cast 7 demons out of her. We know she became a follower of Jesus. She travels around with Jesus and the disciples, like I said, probably helping to support his ministry. How that came to be is, of course, a lot of speculation, how she had the money to do that. But we also know that she was at Jesus' crucifixion, along with many of the other women, including Jesus' mother. And so those are some of the things that we do know about her. In verse 2, it says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." So that's John's code name, you know, for himself. He never refers to himself in first person, but he always refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved. And I bet the other disciples were like, "Well, he loved me too," you know. She says, so she runs to Peter and John, says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." So "they" is the other women. So the other gospel writers tell us that there were other women, but John hones in on Mary's story. We'll look at why in a minute. So they take off running to the tomb, Peter and John. And we read, you know, John points out, I outran Peter. But then he says, but, you know, I get to the tomb and we got a little friend with us down front. So I'm just giving you all a warning that there's a little critter here along the front. So where was I? Thank you. John outruns Peter, and Peter, though, goes on into... He's coming up to see me. It's all right. I'm okay. If y'all feel you need to get him, get him. But it's not a mouse. If you're worried it's a mouse, it's a little salamander lizard dude. All right, so we're gonna go back to the story while he maybe takes care of our little guy. All right. Are we good? Y'all good for me to continue? Y'all wanna wait till this is taken care of? I know, you're not gonna be able to pay attention to me until this guy's taken care of. And now all eyes are on you, man, so hope all goes well. You know, you don't get this every day in a worship service. So whether the sermon is anything to talk about, you'll have something to share with your friends. All right, we're good. All right, Alyssa, where was I? John outruns Peter. The lizard outran these guys. So, you know, sorry, guys. All right. So John outruns Peter, but he stops at the tomb. Peter runs on in. You know, it's, although not a big deal, you know, this is just one of those reasons this story is so reliable. Is, you know, these guys aren't always cast in a good light, but they're writing and telling on themselves. You know, they were the guys that ran, you know, when Jesus got arrested. They were the guys, they weren't there when Jesus was crucified, but they write that the women were there, you know. They were hiding out even after the crucifixion. And it's the women who go to the tomb first, not the guys. And then John writes, well, I outran him, but, you know, maybe he's too afraid to go in. Peter, being Peter, goes on into the tomb. And so you get this detail, right? But you also, they're not necessarily always, they're just transparent and it's real. And it's not the reason, but it's one of the reasons we can put confidence in this story of the resurrection. So Peter and John, though, they leave the tomb and go back. And now picking up back up in verse 11 about kind of the character we're focusing in on this morning. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So Peter and John go back, but she is weeping. The Greek word here means to sob repeatedly. Why is Mary so overcome with grief? We don't read about, you know, Peter and John's grief necessarily, but Mary is weeping repeatedly. Why? Well, Luke tells us that we know that at least Mary had been possessed with seven demons, and we don't know how, we do know how the national religion, you know, of the day worked for people like Mary, how it shunned, looked down on, and ostracized people with illnesses, diseases, disabilities, known sins, and of course, anyone that would be possessed by spiritual darkness, by demons. You know, women were already kind of on the B team in that society, and a woman that is so, you know, troubled is certainly pushed out in many ways of society. We don't really read anything about Mary being married. And that's probably because no self-respecting Jewish man would marry a woman who was that troubled and that afflicted. So, you know, she wouldn't have been welcomed at worship service on Saturday, on Sabbath, right? She was an outcast. She was an outsider to the religious circles, to her community, and quite possibly even to her own family. But then Her life dramatically changes. Jesus meets her and he casts these demons out of her. It ended her life of trauma and torment, and she becomes a follower of this amazing, miracle-working rabbi that all of the countryside, you know, is flocking to see. Overnight, she becomes an insider to something extraordinary, right? And Mary, like I think the other followers of Jesus, they start thinking, could he be, dare we even say it out loud, could he be the one that the prophets wrote about? The one that nationally even we have all longed for, all hoped for. Could Jesus be the Messiah that has been prophesied about, that we've longed for? You know, Messiah, the word literally means God's anointed king. You know, in our American DNA, we have these ideas of you know, freedom, right? That's just in our independence. You know, no taxation without representation, right? I mean, that's just in our DNA, is who we are as Americans, that we're free people, we're independent people. In the DNA of Jewish people, in their DNA was, or part of that DNA was this hope of a Messiah, a one who was going to come and set them free, deliver them like Moses had delivered them out of Egypt, but even greater. A king that was coming like David, but even greater. God's final anointed king. That was the hope that was in the DNA. It was in the DNA, I'm sure, even of Mary. And she had a front row seat now to the whole show. Right? She saw, not only did she experience the miracle, she saw so many amazing miracles. She heard teaching like, you know, she had never, and none of them had ever heard before. But even more importantly, she had a front row seat to his presence. She had a front row seat to Messiah, right? In the first chapter of John's gospel, he said this. He says, "We saw him." We were eyewitnesses to him. And he was full of truth and full of grace. And it was glorious. I mean, John says, we experienced God among us. He was all truth and all grace all the time. And it was glorious. And Mary, she experienced this too. You know, when people have experienced trauma, it can take a long time to recover. And to heal from that. It can take a long time to be able to trust yourself, let alone trust other people. And I can only imagine what it means and what it is like to be possessed and tormented by seven demons. You know, in our modern Western pragmatic empirical world, we struggle to relate to this idea of this of a spiritual world and spiritual darkness in and among us. Even as Christians, we can, I think, sometimes struggle to understand that, but we don't just live in a material world. We live in a spiritual world that has both spiritual good and spiritual evil around us. You know, Paul says our war is not against flesh and blood, right? But it's against principalities and powers and evil. And so I wonder, you know, how we know that in some ways how, of course, this possession of demons could have impacted Mary, but whatever it means and whatever it looks like, she was traumatized and afflicted, not only by the demons themselves, but the effects they had on her life and probably the destroying and the diminishing of her relationships. And I also wonder, as she continued to follow Jesus and witness his power and his other miracles and maybe even witness some of the other instances in which he cast demons out of people, did she start to believe? that no demon could ever, terrorize her again. See, Jesus was not only her healer, but I think she comes to see him as her protector. As long as he was around, she was safe. She was free. Free from being terrorized. That would never happen again. Free from ever being an outcast and pushed away. She's now accepted in, even by this one who maybe she's coming to believe is that Messiah, God's final king. The glory of truth and grace would be a constant presence and protection in her life. But now, as we read this morning, he's dead. He's gone. Glory was snuffed out. So what would happen to her now? Imagine the horror of witnessing Jesus' death on that cross and knowing that he was gone. It had to grip her with fear and anxiety, I think, for her future and what was going to happen next. And so I think we can understand why she is sobbing repeatedly. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Woman. It's not maybe the best word to translate into English from the Greek. The word there, many commentators would say, maybe better way to translate the word woman is madam, or is like what one commentator said. He said maybe even something like dear lady. It was a Greek word of respect, actually, that shown. And, you know, for someone who had lived much of their life being tormented by demons and probably not treated respectfully, now it's angels that show up and they're addressing her with this, you know, kind of word of respect. But in her state of grief, it seems like she isn't even aware these are angels, right? I mean, like typically in the Bible, when angels show up, what's the first thing they say? Do not be afraid, right? Because why? It's probably terrifying for an angel just to show up. I don't know. That hasn't happened to me. But, you know, for an angel to show up, they almost always say, do not be afraid. And I think they say that because it probably is a terrifying experience. Here, she doesn't. They don't say that. She doesn't even seem to recognize that they're angels. And I think, again, it's because she's in this state of grief. Because she's inside the tomb, and she turns around and looks back outside the tomb. And John tells us that she sees Jesus, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Well, why didn't she know that it was Jesus? I mean, that's who she came looking for, right? Well, one, she didn't know it was Jesus because she's looking for, what's she looking for? She's looking for a corpse. She's looking for a dead body, not an alive person, right? And she's in a state of overwhelming grief. And the scripture tells us that the women went to the tomb while it was still dawn. Now she had ran back. She'd got the disciples. We don't know how much time has passed, but maybe it's not fully light. We don't know how far apart they were. And we kind of know that Jesus' resurrected self looked somewhat different than his before dying and resurrecting self. But whatever's going on here, she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And then in verse 15, Jesus says to her, again, woman, or maybe we could say, dear lady, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? See, I think sometimes when we read this, we can miss the tone. I think sometimes people almost read it like, you know, Jesus is judging her, the angels were judging her, or like, you know, what's wrong with you? Why are you weeping? Jesus resurrected. I don't think that's the tone. I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think that fits who our Savior is. I think this is said with compassion and love for her. You know, Jesus doesn't typically come at us. He kind of often just comes up alongside us gently and eases himself into us and walk with us, kind of like he even did, right, with the also in Luke's gospel and the story of the guys on the road to Emmaus. Verse 16, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Again, we see she's looking for a dead guy. She's not expecting a resurrection. None of the disciples, they all came to Jerusalem expecting a coronation, not a crucifixion. And now he's dead and they are bewildered. They are confused. And then also, she is filled with grief. And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him in Aramaic and said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The commentators point out that up until this point in the conversation and in all the conversations, it was all in Greek. The formal language of the day, it's the language that was used in the marketplace, is the language used with people that you really didn't know. But the common language of the area was Aramaic, which was kind of a carryover of, it was a blend of both Judaism and Babylonian language that they got in captivity and then they bring back. And so this Aramaic is a blend of Jewish language and Babylonian language, and that was the common language of the day. And Jesus addresses her, the word Mary is said in Aramaic, and then she responds, "Rabboni." It was a personal and relational way of speaking with one another now. So the Messiah, God's anointed and resurrected King, calls her by name. He does it in a relational and personal way. And once again, everything in her life changes. She had been an outcast. She had been an outsider. But then she becomes an insider with this amazing, amazing experience of encountering Jesus. But then he dies. But then he resurrects. And he appears to her. And everything then changes again. Verse 17, well, let's point out, so the Messiah, God's anointed and resurrected King, calls her by name. And as I said, he does it in this personal and relational way. And then in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." The word cling here really means like she grabbed onto him. And you can kind of understand why she probably grabbed onto him. She did not want him to go away again. She was like, "You aren't leaving me. You're not leaving us again." And so like this is a literal physical. She grabs a hold of Jesus. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. I'm picking back up in verse 17. "But go to my degenerate, denying, deserting disciples and tell them I'm back and I'm coming to find them." That's not what he said, did he? That's maybe what, I don't know about you, but that's maybe how I would have felt. guys, when I was in the most terrible experience of my life, y'all left, and now I'm back. But what does he say? No, that's not what he says. He says, "Go to my brothers." To my brothers. "And say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." These guys that had deserted and denied him, he gives her this task to go and tell them he's back. He's going to ascend to his Father, but his Father is their Father. Makes them brothers. His God is their God. So Mary Magdalene went, and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So God's anointed and resurrected King appears first of all people to Mary Magdala. He calls her by name and he gives her a mission. So a couple of questions for us this morning that I think are always great questions to ask about any biblical passage. What does this passage tell us and teach us about God? And what does this passage tell us and teach us about ourselves. So first, what does it teach us about God? One, it's not a surprise, but he's different than us, right? I mean, if this were you and you had just rose from the dead, who'd you appear to first? Maybe Pilate? How about Herod? How about those Roman soldiers that beat you and spit on you and beat you to an inch of your life and then nailed you to a cross and mocked you? Yeah, I think I might like to show up and say, look, guys, look who's back. Right? I mean, human nature, I'm just being honest. Who would you show up to first? How about the religious leaders? How about those guys? How about Caiaphas, the high priest? I'd like to let him know I'm back from the dead. And just how about the disciples? I mean, how about Peter and John? They were right there. They were right there. They leave. And who does he appear to first? Surprises us to Mary of Magdala. You know, God's not like us. He's full of truth and grace. And when you encounter someone full of truth and grace, it's glorious. It's different. It's surprising. Secondly, this passage also teaches us that God includes the non-included. He invites the uninvited. He accepts the unacceptable. And he moves them, he moves those people to the front of the line. You know, and the last shall be first. He doesn't show up to who we would think he would show up to. He shows up to somebody unexpected first. This passage also teaches us that the king calls us by name. He knows us, and we don't have to be afraid of that. You know, some of us, I think deep down, we know who we are, what we've done, what we haven't done, and we'd be a little afraid. We're a little afraid that the king, God's anointed and final king, would know us and know us by name. Some of us, though, we're afraid that, you know, God's anointed and final king shows up and wants us to be a part of his kingdom, which means we need to let go of our own little kingdoms. And so we're afraid to have to let go of our kingdom because we like our kingdom. And we're afraid of what the king and his kingdom might bring to us. See, this passage also shows us that not only does the king show up and call us by name, but the king has a mission for us when he does call us. So what does this passage teach us about ourselves? Well, it teaches us that we are never too far from God. No matter who we are, where we're from, what we've done or haven't done, even if spiritual darkness has made its home in us, we are still not too far from God. You aren't, and they aren't. Those other people, whomever you might have the tendency to write off, dismiss, or distance yourself from, none are too far from God. And in light of that, it also teaches us that our past doesn't define our future. Encountering the resurrected Jesus and coming to faith in him, that can define your future. Both your here and now future and your there and then future. And I think the last thing it tells us about ourselves, see, Mary became part of a better story when she met Jesus, and an even greater story when she met and encountered the resurrected Jesus. As my pastor likes to say, we too are part of a better story. And that reality should inform how you and I show up in this world. It should inform how we show up with other people. So, an invitation or two maybe from this text. Mary came to the tomb that morning seeking. She was desperately seeking. She desperately wanted to find what she thought, you know, was a dead Jesus. But something was missing and now gone. And I think deep down in her soul, she was seeking dead Jesus, but she was really seeking something, I think, even greater. She was seeking what we're all seeking. We're seeking truth. We're seeking love and grace, and we're trying to find it, trying to find these things in so many places, but it's not in a place. It's not in, a new fad. It's not in this. It's not in that. It's in a person, and his name is Jesus. He is resurrection, and he is truth, and he's grace, and he's love, and he's a person, and he's what all of our souls are seeking, whether we realize it or not. There's a line in a song I've been listening to a lot lately, and it says, "The one you seek is seeking you." Everything your soul and everything your spirit and everything, even your physical body longs for, is found in Jesus. And like Mary, even if he found you and rescued you, it's good to seek him every day. It's good to be found by him anew this day, because we need his resurrecting power, his protection, and his presence in our life each day. And he invites us into that each and every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for the gift of your word and how it teaches us. And Father, may we respond however you would have us to respond to what we've heard today and what you have to say to us. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.